Take just a moment to fire things up here. There we go. Well, a little bit smaller crowd, seems like, than we usually have. Maybe a few have headed off to the feast, but I know a number, for various reasons, have difficulty on the Day of Atonement, fasting, as we are today. It is here. We are here today to observe the Day of Atonement. I know my wife, because of some of her medical problems, feels particularly bad on Days of Atonement, and so she tends to not try to make services. Although I did set up the computer so she could listen to a service from Fort Worth this afternoon. But we're celebrating, and maybe celebration is not quite the right term, but we're observing an event that's yet to happen in the future, an event when a huge obstacle is going to be removed, a huge obstacle to all human beings will be removed, locked up, restrained, and no longer be there for humans to have to deal with. You know, that's why we're here. And so it brings me then to the question of the significance of Satan being restrained. And if you want a title for the sermon, you can start with that, the significance of Satan being restrained, because I want to talk about some aspects of what it means that Satan's restrained and what it doesn't mean, because Satan will be restrained. Now, let's go to the end first, the end of 6,000 years of human rule, to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So he's going to be locked up and gone, except for the end of the 1,000-year period, for just a small amount of time, he's gone. And I just remembered I got a message that the services at Orange Breach is at 1 o'clock. So that just popped back in my mind that I need to remind you of that. So Orange Breach this coming Sabbath will be at 1. But anyway, getting back to it, so this is the end. This is Christ's return, Satan's restraint. So what is the significance of that? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 3, and start there. Familiar scriptures to most of you, but let's go through this. I want to look at a few things you might have not have looked at in quite this way before. In Genesis 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of every fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now this obviously shows that Eve understood. She knew the law. It's not like she didn't have any idea here. She knew what God had said. She knew what she had been taught. You might say she understood the law. But then continue on in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So we have the first recorded lie done by Satan. And he goes on to say, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." All right, so here he then expands on this and saying, hey, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be just like God? And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Okay, now, what is interesting about this passage is that God is revealing to us what was going on in Eve's mind. Now, no one could have known what Eve was thinking at that time except God. And he reveals to us the thoughts that were going around in Eve's mind. And there were three things that he mentions here specifically. First of all, she saw that the tree was good for food. Now think about that. Oh, hey man, this tree is good for food. Is it not like there was no other food in the Garden of Eden? Wasn't the Garden of Eden just filled with good things to eat of every nature and sort? It was, after all, the Garden of Eden. And so she said, hey, it's good for food. And then second, it was pleasant to the eyes. What, was the Garden of Eden a dump? And here was this one good-looking tree with that great-looking fruit, and the rest of it was weeds and fruit that looked like it was dried up and swollen. Who would want to eat that? Was that what it was like? No, of course not. And then the third thing here, a tree desirable to make one wise. So these were the three things that were rolling around in Eve's mind as God instructs us here. So think about it for a minute. We know who the great deceiver is, Satan. Satan comes along, and what does he tell her? He lies to her. You know, says you won't die. And he also says that you will be wise. You'll know like God knows. You'll understand like God knows. So he promises her wisdom. And so now things start spinning in Eve's head. So what is she doing? What is Eve doing when she says, hey, this tree looks good? What is she doing when she says, oh, it looks like it'll taste good? It's a pleasant-looking tree. Why was she thinking that in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Might it be that she was trying to justify what was really on her mind? The third thing, it would make her wise. You know, so you can look at this from this perspective in that, yes, Satan deceived Eve. But Eve had a role in this. And you look at how she was thinking, it's as if she was trying to justify the idea that, yeah, it would be a good idea to eat of this fruit. You might have heard of this term before. But was she in a mode of self-justification or self-deception at this time because she really wanted something and she let that get in the way of knowing the law? It's an interesting question to ask because certainly she was deceived. Matter of fact, if we turn over to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, obviously, what's being referred to here is deception by Satan. You know, Adam was not deceived by Satan, but the woman was deceived by Satan. But was also the woman deceiving herself in justifying what she was getting ready to do? You know, that's the question. And you know, was it possibly was Adam possibly in a mode of self-deception himself? So the question becomes, where did God place the blame? If we look at where God placed the blame, then that gives us some idea. Who did God hold responsible? Well, first it was Satan. He held Satan responsible. In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust out of all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your heel, and you shall he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so here we see then the first prophecy of Jesus Christ in the future, coming from the seed of Adam and Eve, of course. But here, first of all, it was Satan's fault. So did that excuse Adam and Eve? Let's go back to Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall have rule over you. Sounds like to me he's blaming Eve. Well, why would he be blaming Eve if Satan deceived her? Unless she had some part in it and did not have to be deceived. And I've been given a number of sermons in the last couple of months here on self-deception and pointing out, there's Satan deceives, but we also deceive ourselves. God held her accountable for her role in this. That emphasizes that, yes, we can prevent deception. Otherwise, he would have just said, okay, it was Satan's fault, y'all are innocent. But he didn't say that. And then he turned to Adam and blamed Adam for his role in this. Then to Adam he said, because you had heeded the voice of your wife and had eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So he's holding Adam responsible. And he says Adam wasn't deceived. But in that scripture that we read, the emphasis seems to be on he wasn't deceived by Satan. But why did Adam do it? Why did Adam do it? Was he rebellious? I don't like to be ruled by God. I want to be like God. He just had the right idea. Did he just have a rebellious attitude? Or maybe he just didn't like farming. You want to get your dirt under your fingernails and stuff. I don't want to farm. You know, it's a good question to think about. What happened with Adam? Did Adam perhaps fall into this thing of deceiving himself? Now, let's drop back earlier into Genesis 3 to verse 10 and take a look here. And this is, of course, after they had taken of the fruit, and they go hide. They suddenly have this idea, hey, we don't have any clothes on. And they hid, and then God comes looking for them, and he says, he finds them, and he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. So, of course, he blames it on the woman. But the point I want to make here is something happened. Something happened after they ate of the fruit. And all of a sudden, they realized something related to sexuality that apparently hadn't been there before. You know, what does this sudden emphasis suggest? Could it be that what was known to them was simply love, and now lust entered the picture? And all of a sudden there was different kinds of feelings from what God had taught and giving them in terms of love versus lust, licentiousness. Could it be something like that? You know, what does the blame suggest? You know, by punishing both Adam and Eve, God showed that we do have control over whether we are deceived or not. It's not all Satan's fault. As I've been saying in some earlier sermons, we can deceive ourselves. So the question I want to look at here for a moment is, can we avoid deceiving ourselves? Can we avoid deception? And this is a little bit of review of the five sermons. Some of our guests didn't hear all five sermons I've given on self-deception, so I'm going to cover them all in about 30 seconds. John 16 and verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So truth comes from God's Spirit. Having God's Spirit is where we cannot avoid deceiving ourselves or being deceived by others. But it starts with God's Spirit. That's where it begins. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So here God's saying, let no one deceive himself. He says, okay, don't let anybody deceive himself. That's self-deception he's talking about. We have control over deceiving ourselves. In 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So that's one way we deceive ourselves. But we have control over deceiving ourselves or not, is what the scriptures indicate. 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, referring to Christ, is righteous. So God's saying, don't let anyone else deceive you. So we have control over deceiving ourselves. We have control over others deceiving us. Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. Take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Again, don't be deceived. Don't let your heart be deceived. Now, God is very clear. James 1, 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's clear. We control whether we're deceived or not, either from outside source or internally. We control that. All right, so now I've covered those five sermons. Let's get back to the subject today, which is the significance of Satan being restrained. I want to go over to Galatians 5. In verses 19 through 21, and focus on that for a minute. Because here we have a list, not all conclusive list, but a pretty broad list of the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty strong statement there. You want to be in God's kingdom? Here's a pretty good list of things to avoid. But look at this list. You know, certainly there's the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The ancient Israelites, they were pretty good, at least at certain times, with the letter of the law. They never got very good at all with the spirit of the law, right up to the time of Christ. Christ was changing that. He said, okay, you've got to think. Everything, there's a spiritual aspect to every law, not just a letter to that law. But if we look at some of these, they're kind of heavy on the letter side. don't do certain things. You know, adultery, fornication, idolatry, murders. You know, these kind of heavy on the letter of the law side. But if you notice there, I've italicized some of these. Matter of fact, I'm going to break out all these that I italicized here. This list: hatreds, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, dissensions, heresies, envy. That group tends to be more towards the spirit of the law than the actual letter of the law. And I want to, the question I want to ask you here is, what do all these, this list, what do all these aspects of disobedience to God, what do they all have in common? What do they all have in common? Well, one thing is that they're all related to emotions and lack of control of emotions. You know, you think about, you go through this list. You know, when someone, it's one thing not to like somebody, but it's another thing to have hatred for somebody. That's an emotional thing. You know, I don't like that person. You're not particularly emotional about it. You know, he smokes, he chews tobacco, he's a drunk. I don't think much of him. But when you have hatred for somebody, you know, then when you start talking about him, your face gets tense and you turn red, and this is an emotional response. And these are all tend to be very emotional, a lack of emotional control. They're all related to the emotions. Now, a while ago, I turned to 1 Timothy 2:14. I want to go back and read the verses around that, starting in 1 Timothy 2:13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Notice the emphasis there on self-control. Now, I really need perhaps give even more context than I showed here by reading this part of the scripture, but if you go a few verses earlier, the subject matter that Paul was talking about was the woman's role in the church. That was the subject matter. What is the woman's role in the church? You know, not speaking and things like that. So that's the subject matter. And as a part of that, he goes in here and says, "Oh, you go back to Adam and Eve. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was." That's kind of, and you notice back when we were reading that in Genesis, that something changed with Eve. He blamed her and said, "Things are going to be different in your relationship with Adam, or woman's relationship with the man. You're going to have a more subservient role to the man." So it's like he changed characteristics of them that was passed on down to the ages through some extent. But so when he went to this last part here, when he says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved," he's not talking about Eve. He's talking about a woman in general. Now, nevertheless, a woman will be saved in childbearing if they, all women, you know, whoever's a woman, continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. See, so the subject matter here is, first of all, women, and the second thing, he's emphasizing the basic things for all Christians, you know, faith, love, and holiness, but self-control is put in there. Now, go back to that list that I just put up there. Each one of these things in this list are basically happen because we have no self-control. These are emotions that take control of us and push us. And basically, these emotions suggest, these kind of strong emotions suggest that you believe that whatever the problems are, they're caused by somebody else. That they're caused by somebody else. You're shifting the blame, just like Adam did. Shifting the blame. This is very typical of self-deception. It's never your fault. It's always their fault. That's what self-deception is all about. And so I raise the question again. Was Adam somewhat self-deceived, since he wasn't deceived by Satan? Was he fooling himself when he went ahead and followed Eve there? Now, let me give you some typical self-deception scenarios here related to this. The first one is the self-deception that we often can fall sway to is that such emotions, as I just showed up on the board there, such emotions signal that we are in the right. When you get those kind of emotional feelings, hatred and so forth, envy, that's a signal. It should be a signal to you. Or at least people take it as a signal that, yes, I'm right and they're wrong. And yet the truth is that such emotions generally signal that you're in the wrong. You're misreading totally because these emotions grab hold of you. Another self-deception, when we believe that our feelings in the moment are true. When we get caught up in these emotions, these strong emotions, we believe that all these feelings are true, that they're accurate. When the truth is, our feelings in the moment are often distorted. Practically all the time, they're distorted. I'm sure you've experienced this at times in your life where you've lost control of your emotions and the way you've acted, and you've come to see yourself later that, yeah, I was really out of bounds here. But at the time, you don't feel that way. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. So yeah, Satan deceives us, but we can also deceive ourselves. And when we start deceiving ourselves, our heart starts hardening. Now, that last phrase there, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Not be hardened through sin, but through hardened through its deceitfulness. That you're being fooled by it. And so you might, this brings us to this whole topic then of hardness of heart, blindness, and how that's related to deceitfulness. And is it related to Satan and Satan being restrained? So you might say that what I'm doing now is giving part 6 of my series on self-deception. Because this all ties in. And it's, but I've saved this part of the material specifically for atonement, because it does tie in to Satan being restrained and the fact that that does not solve every single problem mankind will have from that point on. And I want to go further into that and show you exactly that. So what we need to begin to do then is look at this whole thing of hardness of heart, blindness, and how it's related to self-deceit, and how it's related to Satan being restrained. Now we can ask some questions here. How does this blindness, how does this hardening occur? Another question, if God closed the Israelites' mind, why did he keep asking them to return to him? If God hardened somebody's heart, how can he expect them to say, turn and come back? So how does that work? Well, Jeremiah 3 and verse 1. See, God started back in the ancient times. He pleaded with his people over and over and over again. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord God. So he's saying, come back to me. In this particular case, this was directed to Judah. Not long before Judah fell. In Jeremiah 5, verse 3. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? Have you stricken them, but they have not grieved? You have stricken them, and they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. So this is directed in general towards people in Jerusalem and their hardness of heart. But notice it says they made their faces harder than rock. God's not shifting this off on Satan. He's shifting it off on them. There's their hold fast, it says. They hold fast to things and refuse to receive correction. Again, suggests some self-deceit, doesn't it? Jeremiah 8, verse 5. Why then has this people slidden back in Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. This hardening. And yet he keeps asking them to return. In Jeremiah 3, verses 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And that's, if you say, you're worse than Israel, that's pretty strong words. Because what was worse than the northern ten tribes of Israel as they moved down towards destruction? And he says to Judah, you're worse than them. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. And this is directed to Israel. And it provides a condition that you have to acknowledge your sins and stop deceiving yourself. Jeremiah 18 and verse 11. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. You know, all this is going on. And he keeps saying, return, return, return. Now, why would he be hardening their hearts if he wants them to return? It doesn't quite fit the pattern of what God is doing here, does it? Now, that was directed at Jerusalem. Hosea 7, verses 9 and 10. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here, and they're on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all this. Clearly, this is directed at Ephraim, by the way, but clearly self-deception is involved here. And then over in Zechariah 1, verses 3 and 4, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. This is directed to the remnant in Babylon after Judah fell. And then a familiar verse that we've read in the past in that series of sermons is some scriptures in Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. Also, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And he keeps saying, return to me, and then he says, okay, go. Go and preach to the people. You know, now, Isaiah's not going to be able to harden any hearts. So what is the hardening process? Because God doesn't want their hearts hardened. He always keeps saying, return to me, return to me. What's going on here? What is this hardening of hearts business? Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7. For I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them back to this land. And this is the promise of what's going to end up happening. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. This was directed at Judah at the time. And what is he saying? He says, I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the key. That's the key to everything. If you don't have God's Spirit, you're pretty much dead. Don't have a chance. You know, when God calls us, he begins working with us, and he works with us through his Spirit. We don't really receive the Spirit as such, as he's talking about here, until baptism. But he does begin to open our minds through his Spirit. So what is the source of hardness of the heart, blindness? What is the source? What causes it? And let me mention that there, you look up the various translations, hardness, hardened, and so forth. There are three Hebrew words that are translated as hardness. I won't go into detail, but they all have basically similar meanings, like obsessed, obstinate, dense, dull. You know, this is what all those terms related to hardness fall into the same category, even though there are several different words. They all have basically the same meaning. And then likewise in the Greek, there's three words that are often used to express the term hardness: stubbornness, petrification, stupidity, callousness, blindness. Now, this is what we're talking about here. When the Bible uses this term hardness of heart, it's basically talking about stubbornness, being obstinate, being callous, just not getting it. So what is the source of hardness of heart? Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I will put in your hand. But I, God, will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So here it's obvious that God can harden hearts and does from time to time. In Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. As a matter of fact, I won't go through a bunch of scriptures, but I could. I won't read them all, but I'll just mention. And leading up to the plague of the boils, in Exodus 9:12, he says, God will harden their hearts. The locust, Exodus 10, verses 1 and 20. God says he will harden the Egyptians' heart. The darkness, Exodus 10:27. He says he will harden their hearts. The death and death angel announcement, Exodus 11:10. He will harden their hearts. When they pursued the Israelites after they left, Exodus 14, verses 4 and 8. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And at the Red Sea, Exodus 14:17. He hardened their hearts. So yeah, God hardens hearts. But are there any other sources of hardening hearts? Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. or in Exodus 8:31, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So an individual can harden their own heart. And I won't turn to all the scriptures there either, but in the plague of the frogs, the plague of the flies, the Pharaoh hardened his heart after the hail. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So there's two hardening of hearts going on here. God was doing some hardening in his heart. Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan can harden hearts. He can blind people. So what do we have here? Satan hardens hearts. God hardens hearts. Individuals harden their own hearts. Almost sounds like a no-win situation, doesn't it? All right, let's look at Satan first. I want to go back to the scripture we just looked at, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Notice what it says here, that the scripture, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And who's perishing in this age, in the world? Who are the ones that are perishing? Well, the whole world is perishing, at least the world that hasn't been called yet. That's who's perishing. The uncalled, you might say. Uncalled, eventually unchosen. Those are the ones that are perishing. And those are the ones that Satan blinds. That's whose minds the God of this age has blinded, it says. And so these are people that God is not calling right now. And Satan is blinding. Satan hardens the hearts of those not called. Number one. Okay, another scripture here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Again, those that aren't being called now. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So again, who are perishing? Now think about it. In the millennium, when Satan is restrained, God is going to be calling everybody. Right? So there won't be an excuse. You can't use the excuse of Satan when you're in those in the millennium. They won't be able to use that excuse. So God is putting Satan out of the picture when it comes to the millennium because he's going to be calling everyone. But everyone still is not going to answer the call, even though Satan is gone. All right, so number two. God hardens the hearts, but under certain conditions, to further his plans. We were just reading a bunch of scriptures about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He hardened Pharaoh's heart because that was part of his plan to have the Israelites come out of Egypt at that time. Set up a nation ruled by God. Look at Joshua 11, verses 19 and 20. As they invade Canaan, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. So I said, when it comes to God's plan, he starts intervening, and he will harden people's hearts. And he wanted all those people gone from the land of Canaan so that Israel would have a good chance to set an example to the other nations. But they didn't destroy them all, did they? And, of course, in retrospect, we see what havoc that caused. Romans 9 and verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And so it's interesting that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. Isn't it interesting, isn't it? Now, who does God have mercy on? He hardens whom he wills, but he has mercy on those he will, those he's calling. Okay, number three, God hardens the hearts of those to whom he reveals himself that do not believe. Look at John 12, verse 37 through 41. But although he has done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn, and so I should heal them. Okay. So, when God reveals the truth, and you reject that truth, then God hardens your heart. Here we talked about this a while ago in Isaiah 6 and verse 8. let's drop them down to the latter part of this. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Because they were not, they were called, but they weren't listening. They rejected God. Isaiah 29 verse 13, the fourth aspect of how people's hearts are hardened. People's hearts are hardened by their own disobedience. And this is the real key here, I think. Isaiah 29 and verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men. And so what he's saying here is they're paying lip service. They're talking the talk, but not walking the walk. They will be blinded. Those who never, and so those who never understood and are called, they will see, and they have the opportunity to see. They could reject it. But if they don't reject it, they'll have the opportunity to see. John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. So he's coming to reveal the truth to those who didn't know it before. They can see, but there are those who see and they don't accept it. So they're made blind. That's the judgment. Their hearts are hardened. Ephesians 4 and verse 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So, what's he saying here? Giving yourself over to sin hardens your heart. Yeah. Every time you sin, the heart gets a little harder. You do it because you sin. The heart gets a little bit harder. Now, we've all sinned in our lives. As old as me, you sinned a lot. And so, how come my heart's not completely stoned by now? Well, it probably would be pretty much, except when you see that sin, recognize it, and repent, there's a softening of the heart that takes place. A softening. You know, so you sin, your heart gets hardened, you see it, you repent, it gets softened again. And so you've got to be in that mode. You can't give yourself over to sin and not see it, not deceive yourself. Getting back to that topic. In verse 20 of Ephesians 4, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. See, you're deceiving yourself by not getting it. And you get harder and harder. That's how we harden our hearts, through sin, through disobedience, without the repentance. That's why the Spring Holy Days signify, and the Passover signify, such an important aspect of our lives. That we have to see ourselves and not deceive ourselves. Acts 19, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Yeah, so here, preaching, and they just didn't want to believe. Yeah, we don't get it. Yeah, no, we're fine. They hardened their hearts. And so he said, okay, I'm out of here. You know, hearing but not believing hardens the hearts. Hebrews 3 and verses 8 through 15. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And that's what he says here. They tested me, they proved me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Yeah, in that kind of way, when we were called, there was a testing and proving and seeing God's work that took place in our own lives. Well, it was very physical for them. It was more spiritual for us. But continuing on, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart and of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we read that phrase a little earlier. But here's the context that was given. It's going all the way back to the ancient Israelites, and how they hardened their hearts when they had all this proof of gigantic miracles over and over and over again. You know, it says, lest any of you harden your hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You know, so hardening your heart, basically you're deceiving yourself, because you're saying, I don't see this sin. Your heart gets harder. You sin again, you don't see it. Your heart gets harder. That's how we harden our hearts. You know, so God can, but he doesn't harden the hearts of ones he's calling. He's directing his plan, and sometimes he hardens hearts for that reason, but not of those he's calling. Yeah. Satan can deceive those he's not calling, and their hearts can be hardened, and we harden our own hearts through disobedience and not repenting. Now, what will happen in the millennium? Satan will be gone. Takes care of one hardening of heart problem, doesn't it? God will not be hardening hearts because he's calling everyone. Then why in the world won't every single person in the millennium be saved? Why will there be any problems in the millennium? People will be able to choose to harden their hearts through the deceitfulness, the self-deception of sin, or not. they will still have that to deal with. They will still have to see their lives, see their sin, and repent of it. And if they don't, they will be in the same trouble as us. That's what's going to go on in the millennium. What is happening right now with you and me? Satan is gone, but God guards us from him. Now, he's gone in this sense. He's still out there, but he's gone in this sense. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So in that sense, we're guarded. We have this protective shield about us. Kind of like in the millennium. Because God's protecting us. He's guarding us. You know, God will not be hardening our hearts because he's given us his Holy Spirit. But we face the same challenges now that God's called out ones have faced down through the ages. Do not harden your hearts. Turn from sin. See your sins. Turn, and your hearts don't get hardened. Now, that's how God deals with the people he calls. He doesn't harden our hearts of the people he's called. Only we can harden our hearts. Look at some examples. Abraham, father of the faithful. The reason we're in this blessed land today is because of the promises God made to Abraham. What did Abraham do? Did he ever sin? Well, what about when he was traveling around with his wife Sarah and they went into the kingdom of Abimelech? And he passed his wife off as his sister. Remember that? God said, okay, that's it, Abraham. You've hardened your heart. You're deceiving somebody. Now you're going to pay the consequences. No, he intervened there, didn't he? He intervened. In Genesis 20, verses 11 and 12, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife, but indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. Oh, half. Half is okay, isn't it? But see, by doing that, he deceived Abimelech by telling a half-truth, you might say. See, well, so, but what did God do? He used it as a teaching moment. So, this is not the way we do it. Remember, this was the father of the faithful. And his faith wasn't quite there like it should be at that particular moment. God doesn't trash you if you come to see it. So, no, he didn't harden Abraham's heart. How about Moses? What was Moses' biggest problem? Numbers 20. Well, he had a lot of big problems with those ancient Israelites. But personally, the big problem for Moses, it prevented him from going into the promised land. Numbers 20, verses 10 through 12. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. They were all thirsty, whining and complaining. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. He said, sorry, Moses. Moses. He said, sorry, you're not going into the land of Canaan. You know, because in the eyes of the children of, you know, you did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Now, what did he do? What did he do? Let's go back up there to verse 10 again here in 11. What did he do? He lifted his hand. Well, first of all, he said, hear me now, you rebels. Now, how do you think he said that? My loved brethren, Hear me now, you rebels. God is here. He was angry. Remember what I was talking about earlier? Emotionals, being emotional and not controlling your emotions. He was angry. And so he called them rebels. But then this next sentence is really revealing. Must we bring water out of this rock? See what Moses is implying there? Is not Moses setting himself up equal to God? Must we bring water out of this rock? Moses wasn't going to bring any water out of that rock. He could have banged on that stick all day long, and the water wasn't going to come out until God said, let it come out. And it makes you wonder what happened. Moses hit that stick, and he was expecting the water to just gush out, and nothing happened. You know, kind of like he used to try to fix old radios and stuff, and television doesn't work, just bang on it once, and that kind of seems to get it working. And so he hit on it again. God had mercy on the Israelites, and the water came out. But you see what was going on with Moses there? He was not honoring God. He was setting himself up like he was God, in a sense, when he did this. And God said no. Now, why not just say, yes, okay, Moses, you made a mistake here. I think you'll learn from it. No, we'll go on. We'll keep on going. No, at this point, he said no. I want to make sure you understand this for all eternity. And so he didn't go in, but he didn't harden his heart. Moses understood. Moses repented. He understood. See, God works with us that way. Sometimes there are consequences, but he doesn't harden our hearts. Man, what about David? Adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah murdered. Then he heard the story of the rich man taking the poor man's lamb and serving it for dinner to a guest. It infuriated David. It's interesting that the story of the lamb sacrifice was used to show David his sin. And so he wanted to get, who is it? Give me his name. I'm going after him. Nathan did. 2 Samuel 12:7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And what did David do? He saw. He didn't try to deceive himself. He didn't try to blame anybody else. He didn't do anything but said, I've sinned. And so his heart didn't harden. It softened. See, it was getting harder and harder because of his adultery, because of the murder. The heart was getting harder. And at that point, it suddenly softened again. God doesn't harden hearts of his people. He uses it as teaching moments and softens the heart. What about the disciples? Remember when Christ warned the disciples about the leavening of the Pharisees and Herod? In Mark 8:17, and Jesus being, and they started talking, hey, who didn't bring the bread? Who was supposed to bring the bread? And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? So what had Christ been doing during his ministry? Softening hearts. And it's like he's saying, well, looks like I've still got a ways to go here. See, because they weren't getting it all yet. And that's what happens. The more we get, the softer our heart gets. When we don't get it, our heart starts getting harder. And of course, Peter, when he said in Matthew 26:35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Christ said, okay, that's it. You've had it. Harden his heart. He's gone. No. It was a very bitter teaching moment. Because God knew he could use Peter. He could use him to do the work, but he had to come to see himself as he really was, and God then softened his heart. So, yeah, it's important for Satan to be restrained. It's very important. But it's equally important for us to understand that that doesn't solve every problem and will not solve every problem, as we see at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers are the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. See, so there are some that, even down through the millennium, won't get it. They will harden their hearts, and God will unleash Satan one more time and drive them to war and disruption. You know, we indeed are, in a sense, living in our millennium right now. You know, this is our time. This is our chance to become one with God. And this is our challenge. But in the millennium, Satan's time will end forever. We are becoming at one with God now. Satan will be put aside forever, and all will have a chance to become at one with God. We have God. We have the truth. But do we have the burning desire to be at one with God? You know, the message to Judah just before the fall, it was a message of that God will continue giving right up to Christ's return. Let me turn to the message here. In Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. Now therefore, said the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Like exactly what we're doing today, with fasting. So rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord? See, that's the message that God gave Judah. That's the message that Christ gave the world. You know, a message that God will continue giving right up to Christ's return. A message that won't stop. A message to his people because he has not hardened their hearts. A message to all people who may be hardening in their hearts through disobedience, but will change. A message that will continue through the millennium when Satan is restrained. We have God. We have the truth. But I repeat, do we have the burning desire to be at one with God? Brethren, have a great feast wherever you're going. Look forward to seeing you afterwards and hearing all the fun things that you had and all the things that you learned. So I'll see you after the feast, if not at Orange Beach.